in Ezekiel, and a few visitors here tonight. We've come through Ezekiel in the last few months. We've tried not to get too bogged down in any one spot. We realize the book is long and there's a lot of detail and some of what some folks would probably consider some kind of arcane stuff. At the same time, there's been some folks that have been real interested in it, so I hope that it's not too much of a burden to you, but we've been cutting off quite a big swath here of late and covering quite a bit of material. Now, last few times, we're in Ezekiel 44, I should tell you that. But last few times, starting back in Ezekiel 40 or so, 40, 41, 42, very detailed description of the millennial temple. Not the temple of Solomon, not Herod's temple, but the temple where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit. And folks, this is just as real as anything else. There's going to be a building, by the way, a very massive structure that is going to sit and be the center of the world, the center of the universe. And it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. If you want to know why all of the spiritual turmoil and upheaval is centered around that city and that country, that's the reason. If you want to know why literally billions of people in this world hate the Jews, hate Jerusalem, and hate anything to do with Israel, this is why. Because there is another God in this world. He's a small g God. He's the devil. He knows what's coming, and he wants to thwart the plan. One thing you have to give the devil credit for, folks, he knows he's defeated. He knows he's headed for a downfall, but it's never stopped him one day. You talk about somebody that there is no quit in, it's the devil. He understands. I don't know that he understands all prophecy completely, but you can be sure enough that he understands it full enough to have understood that there was a seed, Jesus Christ, coming. He spent the entire Old Testament trying and in some cases minimally succeeding in thwarting the coming of that seed. Since Jesus Christ came and rose again, he is certainly full enough apprised of what's going to go on spiritually to know that there is a kingdom coming, in which a king is going to unseat him as God in this world, and he knows it's going to be centered in Jerusalem, and I will guarantee you that the reason it's all going on over there like it is, there is no other explanation, folks. There is no other city on the face of this earth. There is no other country on the face of this earth. And you stop and think about it. A lot of people today, you know, it's United States, United States, United States. The world hates the United States. Look at how big the United States is. Okay? Look at yes, how much oil we use, how much energy we produce, how much materialism we have, you know, all the reasons for folks to envy us and all that. You know, folks consider that we have imperial designs and all that, maybe minimally true and all those things, but look at the size of the United States. There's another country that's hated far worse than the United States. In fact, part of the reason they hate us so bad is because of our relationship with that country. And compared to the United States, that country's this big. Literally this big. It's Israel. And there is no explanation for this other than a spiritual explanation. And I just want to make sure that I wind up on the right side when it all pans out. In my view, the correct theological position at this point and this day and age is that Israel can do no wrong. If they open up with nukes, let's send them some nukes. They can borrow some of ours. If they want to purge the country, and they won't, I know they won't, but if they decided today to purge the country of the Hivites and the Hittites and the Philistinians, I would stand behind them. I would vote for them as little as my vote would count. You say, ah, but the carnage. It's going to happen anyway. So, anyway. That's the speech before the Bible study. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. Now, just a real brief deal. You have in Israel, there is a 500, let me see, there is a 500 reed square that's going to be sitting just north of Jerusalem. 500 reeds. And in Ezekiel, a reed is 6 cubits. So 3,000 cubits. Okay? Those cubits are about 2 feet long. These are in large cubits as opposed to Noah's cubit. So you have basically a square, and it sits just north. I'll show you why it's just north. It sits just north of Jerusalem. It is so at 6,000 feet, it's basically a little more than a mile square. In the center of that mile square, there is another little square that is 500 cubits. Okay, and in that square, this square is this very elaborate thing that we've been talking about here, where you have a gate, and this is east, and this is north, this is south, and this is west. And there is another, I should have drawn this out before, I guess. There is an outer court, and there is an inner court, and in this court sits what is known as the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, an altar, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit in there during the millennium. Priests are going to minister in there, and that is going to be the center of the universe. 500 cubits by 500 cubits, about 1,000 feet each direction, followed by this span of about a mile each direction, and then outside of that, down here, is going to be Jerusalem. Now, I'll show you why I say that later, but that's what we're talking about here. And there is no western gate. There's a southern gate, actually two, into the outer court and then the inner court, a northern gate and an eastern gate. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the eastern gate. Let's read what it says here. We've outlined all this with great care and all that, and I've tried not to beat you to death with small details, so let's go on. 44:1. Then he, this angel, brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary. Okay, generally speaking, there are some times that it seems like it's referring to this whole big square, this mile plus square, as the sanctuary. This little square is certainly the sanctuary, and they apparently divide it into an outer sanctuary and an inner sanctuary, for what it's worth. But then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. So he's talking about this gate, this entry gate here. And he says it was shut. Verse 2, then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open. No man shall enter in by it, because, look, the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. The Lord, the God of Israel, is going to march in that gate of that physical city, in that physical location, in that sanctuary. Now, who is the Lord, the God of hosts? That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to march in there. We could go for an hour and a half tonight with the Bible distinct. You know, if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witness, you know what they'll say? They'll say, the Bible never says that Jesus Christ was God. They are absolutely on dope. They have been smoking funny cigarettes. We can go right now. We could start right now. And I'm tempted to anyway, but we could start right now and go for an entire hour and a half comparing some things like the Lord saying, for instance, in Isaiah, him saying that I am the Lord, there is no other, and my glory shall I not give to another. I mean, Jehovah's glory is Jehovah's glory, and then he turns right around and allows Jesus Christ to be completely glorified in Revelation. Now, you know what that tells me? Jesus Christ and God are one. And that happens over and over. God says, I am the first and the last. Then Jesus Christ steps up and said, I am the first and the last. It happens over and over again in the Scriptures. There are very few doctrines that are plainer in the Scriptures than that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and that He will walk in that gate, perhaps right in that gate, and physically dwell in that temple. Verse 2, Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now folks, this is a news flash in the future. They're going to show this on TV sometime in the future. It's going to happen. I mean, it's nailed down. Verse 3. Now, what does it say? It is for the prince, talking about this gate. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Okay, now who's the prince? Now, no, you're tempted to say, oh, it's the Prince of Peace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Is that the prince? Because I tend to think that it's not. Look in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 23, and we've already gone through this, but the Lord prophesied there's coming a day that David, King David, will be resurrected and will reign in the millennium, physically reign in the millennium, beneath Jesus Christ, and he will be the Prince of Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the King over Israel as well, but that Jesus Christ will be a prince. David. David be the prince. Look in Ezekiel 34:23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now that's future. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince, there's that word, prince, among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I think Jesus Christ rides in the eastern gate. I think the prince goes in the eastern gate, David, to sit before the Lord and eat before the Lord. I don't think too many more people get to go in there. Look in Ezekiel 37, just one more verse on this, since we've already gone over it. Ezekiel 37, 24. Ezekiel 37, 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Don't look now, but Ezekiel was written a long time after David's dead. So it has to be future, and it has to be a resurrection. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So I think the prince in Ezekiel 44:3 is David. Verse 3, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Well, there's the Lord. So the prince is not the Lord, right? He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. So we've moved from the king and then the prince walking in here. Now he's talking about the north gate. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. So the Lord is in here, and just like in the Old Testament at various points, the glory of the Lord filled that house on various occasions. The smoke was so thick that the priests had to leave. And apparently the light and power in there is just unimaginable, and so that's what he's saying. Go in the north gate, and there he sees it going on. Verse 5, And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house, and every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought unto my sanctuary strangers. Now apparently this is, he's talking about, things of the past. The ordinances of the Lord were hardly in place, before, Solomon had barely gotten the temple built and reigned before Jeroboam breaks off and proceeds to, ordain his own priests after his own fashion, not Levites at all, and all those things. It wasn't that long after that Judah started doing the same thing. So, that's what he's talking about. And remember that ultimately, this sanctuary thing, remember, the Lord is calling, in some cases earlier in the Old Testament, he's calling basically Zion, Jerusalem, the sanctuary, but this sanctuary, that's what he's talking about. In that ye have brought, verse 7, into my sanctuary strangers, all right, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Now what's being pointed out here, folks, is that you can say what you want, you can listen to a dumb fundamentalist, but the law is coming back. And all of the ordinances of the law, Sabbath worship, circumcision, sacrifice, the whole thing is coming back. All right? It wasn't just fulfilled in Christ. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. You are a unique entity. You have privileges that nobody has ever had before Christ came and rose from the dead, and they will never have again. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ to the rapture of the church, within those bookends exists an entity that has never been before and will never be again. You're the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You have unique privileges, and you have a unique position. And, in one regard, we read through Ezekiel, we find things true about God, we find things true, precepts that are true for us well enough, but you are notably absent in Ezekiel. Because it's not to you, and it's not about you. It's about Israel. And it's about the nations that are left over after you get out of here. So it's cool. Anyway, verse 7. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart. There's a, the devotional, spiritualized circumcision of having a tender, broken spirit, a tender, broken heart. But notice, uncircumcised in flesh. Nobody gets in there that has not been properly taken care of, just like the Old Testament. To be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house. When ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. You would think it happens more, but I checked today. How many times the Bible says that Israel broke God's covenant in some system of words? Broken my covenant, broken the covenant. 5 times. Number of death, and out of that as well, it's a number of grace as well, because out of that, Christ came and died, and you got in on it. Verse 8, and ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. You did it. The devotional aspect to us would be, we talked a little bit on Sunday about what things to God are holy, the Holy Scriptures, the holy faith, and so on and so forth, that you've set up things or people in charge of those things for yourselves. You say you're doing it for God, but you're doing it your way. And it's really about you. You have to be careful about that. There are a lot of churches being built around a guy instead of for the Lord. 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary. of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. So, you know, when it says, you remember back in chapter 43, verse 20, that when it was describing this this thing, this is the sanctuary, and then there's this separation a mile by a mile by a mile by a mile, and all of this out here is called the profane place. It's profane. And that's the sanctuary. God is so holy that, you know, He at the edge of His building, you walk a mile that way before anything, quote-unquote, profane, before you can even run into it, there's a separation there. Your God's pretty holy. And you're going to learn that that profane place is actually in the midst of the Levitical priests that are ministering to Him, the guys that actually go in and administer the things of the Lord. And so imagine how the Lord feels about the Gentile nations 1,000 miles out. Verse 10, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. It means that they're going to pay for what they did. How's that, Brother Stevens? Well, verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now, he just said these Levites. Levites are the priest class, right? All the way through the Old Testament. Okay. The Levites are going to, because they allowed God's things, the God's holy things, to be corrupted, and went after their idols, they're going to pay for it. They're going to bear their iniquity, it says in verse 10. So let's read what it says in verse 11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now they're going to minister some things. Having a charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. Now notice, not ministering to the Lord, but to the house. They're going to keep things right at the gates, and they're going to keep things right about the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. What did he just say there? He said, these are the guys that helped Israel fall into idolatry. So since they helped them do that, they can help them go the other way. They can still stand and do it right now. It's like it's the Lord's way of making your kid clean up his room right this time. Okay, you didn't do it right the first time. You can do it right now. And you stand there and watch. This is the Lord's way of doing that. Verse 12, middle of the verse, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. Okay, what does it mean? It means that, well, you'll see what it means, but they get to minister, but not in the capacity that they did before. Because watch this, verse 13. And they shall not come near unto me. Now, they minister to the gates and to the building. They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest. Now, I realize in the Old Testament, the Levite class was the priest class. He's making a differentiation right now between ministers of the gates and to the building versus priests. They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things. These people are not adequate to touch my holy stuff, he says, in the most holy place. That is the most holy place right there. And there's all kinds of furniture and stuff in there, including this altar. And the Levites proper don't get to mess with it. Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Now folks, you've got to think about this. You know, we're still talking about future Levites here, right? I mean, maybe some of them are alive right now if the Lord comes quick enough and gets this thing resolved, but, you know, we're a long way past Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy where things went wrong, right? So the Lord is holding these Levites accountable generationally. Now, isn't it a blessing to have your sins forgiven and your sins were your sins, and your kids get to start with a blank slate? Ain't that a blessing? because under law, it's not quite that simple. Anyway, verse 14. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house. They keep the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. Okay, well, then who's going to minister to the Lord in the most holy place and about the most holy things? Verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok. Now this is Zadok was a Levite, but the Levites proper don't do this. It's just the very specific little pie slice of Zadokian Levites, the Levites that come after Zadok. But the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Now, you know, if you go look up Zadok, he mentions him a few places. Let me just give you two references real quick. And you're not given a lot of detail, but look at 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Where is that? Just a second. Yeah, 1 Kings 2, verse 34. Now, this is under Solomon. So, David, then Solomon. So, Solomon's going to build a temple. This is where it lands. Verse 34. So, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him. This is going to be Joab. And slew him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. And Zadok, the priest, did the king put in the room of Abiathar. Now, interestingly enough, you go all the way over to after Israel is carried away captive and then comes back into the land. Look in Ezra, the book of Ezra chapter 7. And I am not sure what Zadok did, what Zadok's progeny did special. And as far as I know, it's not recorded. But the Lord was watching and found something special in Zadok. And for this reason, the progeny of Zadok gets to minister to the Lord God Himself in the millennium. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7, 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, this is Ezra, the Ezra of Ezra, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, all the way back to Eleazar, all the way back to Aaron. Now, I don't know what Zadok, the Zadokian priest, what Zadok's sons did through that time period as opposed to the rest of them, but God counted them faithful. And for their faithfulness, 2,500 years later, they get to minister to Jesus Christ Himself. That, you talk about, you know, you prayed yesterday and the Lord didn't answer your prayer yet, so now you're frustrated. Think about sowing a crop and it not coming up for 2,500 years or more. All right, 15. But the priests, the Levites, son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. Not the house, me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. All right? Again, it's Jesus Christ, right? Verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary. Talking about that inner square now. And they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, just to not to get too deep into it, but my table. You know, you wonder why the Lord phrased things in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know the whole issue with communion. And you better discern communion correctly, because there's a bunch of people that are partaking of the table of devils instead of the table of the Lord, the Lord's table, you know, all that. And Roman Catholicism, and perhaps in even many cases Lutheranism and all those things, right? You ever wonder, you know, why it's so important? Well, here you have the Lord saying, they shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister unto me. Now, there's some things with sacrifices there and all that, but you know what? One day you're going to sit down at a table with Jesus Christ and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you wonder, you know, why the thing is such a big deal. I would guess, I don't know, you know, people, you know, run to and fro today a lot. My guess is some of the better times that you've probably had and times that you probably look forward to the most in your family hopefully doesn't revolve around a TV. Hopefully. This, you're going to say after I say this, you're going to say, yeah, right. Hopefully it revolves around the table. Because I can tell you this, I don't know what happens at your table, but we not only eat, which is a good thing, but we have fellowship as a family. Now, folks, that table is something special to the Lord. See, these guys get to come in and they get to minister to me at my table. You're going to sit down at a table with the Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's considered fellowship. The word fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10 happens over and over with the Lord's table. You wonder why the Lord makes a big deal out of the marriage supper. That's the reason why. So we're going to eat Sunday night. Anyway, verse 17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them. That's the only place that no wool is sanctioned, that there's no wool, period, that I could find. Whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. You know, that's a rule. I'd say that's a weird rule. Nobody's going to argue with it. Nobody's going to argue with it. So why doesn't the Lord just tell me, you know, why can't I wear wool? Because He said no. Sometimes that has to suffice. Verse 18, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. You can't even sweat in the Lord's presence. Why not? Because He said not to. Verse 19, when they go forth into the utter court, that'd be the outer court, even unto the utter court to the people, that's where the people are out there, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. There are rooms that line, you know, these walls here with chambers in them. Priests change in there. There are places for slaying sacrifices, tables for flaying them and gutting them and all that kind of stuff. Verse 19, when they go forth into the utter court, to the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers. They shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. In other words, if they went out into the outer court with those garments on, apparently that would sanctify those people out there, and the Lord's not interested. Leave the garments in the chambers. Make sure you change your clothes. Lord's holy. Okay? Lord's holier than you know. Lord's holier than you understand. Verse 20, neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. This is like the Old Testament. Those Levitical priests, well, not the men of Israel were not allowed except when they took the Nazaritic vow and were ready to go through the final purification. They shaved their heads, but they poll their heads. Notice they can't shave them, but neither can they suffer the hair to grow long. They poll it. Those guys, people always, you know, talk about long hair. 1 Corinthians 11, men are not supposed to have long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, it says in the New Testament. But, just so you know, I firmly believe Jesus Christ had long hair. You say, but it says it's a shame. Yes, it does. Jesus Christ was a Jewish male, and Jewish males did two things that were unnatural. And one was that they were circumcised, and one was that they wore their hair long. By long, in Leviticus it says that they were not allowed to round the corner of their head. In other words, most of us guys get a haircut, and, you know, the back of the head, you know, well, we get a haircut, and you know, your hair follows the shape of your head. Their hair fell off the back of their head, and they were not allowed to round the corner of their head. It was long enough to hang off the back of their head. So by our standards, they would have had long hair, longer than is proper in the New Testament for hair. But you say, well, why can't I if Jesus did? Because Jesus was a Jew, and you're not. Okay, that's called polling. Polling the head. It can't be shaved. It can't be real long. So you basically take some scissors and cut it off about the nape of the neck, about collar length or whatever. Verse 21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Now there's a thought. There's your verse for the guys that say, yeah, well, I can drink a little socially. Are you not a priest unto God? Don't you offer spiritual sacrifices? When those priests are ministering to the Lord, they cannot drink wine. Got quiet there. Y'all ain't been drinking wine, have you? Verse 22. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So you can't have a regular widow, but if the widow was married to a priest before, you can marry her if you were a priest, if you were a Zadokian priest in the millennium, which none of you have to worry about. But verse 23. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. They'll teach them the difference. His complaint to the priests of the Old Testament was that they did not teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. Oh, let me show you a couple of examples here. You'd be interested to see. Look in Leviticus chapter 10 real quick. And I'm not going to go deep into it, but just for practical purposes, Leviticus 10:9, we were just talking about wine. 10:9, Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Boy, that'd stop a drinking binge, wouldn't it? It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy. What's that thing saying? It's saying that, buddy, you go into the tabernacle, you better not drink, or the Lord will put a difference between the holy and the unholy. You understand? I mean, folks, what it's saying is that that wine drinking is unholy. That's what it's saying. All right, back to 23 of Ezekiel 44. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment. These guys will stand and help judge the people. That judgment is not like a throne. The judgment is making judgments. It's like you judge today. You don't have a throne. You're judging now. Everybody's trying to take your judgment away, but the Bible says you're supposed to judge. Okay? Verse 24, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgments, which is the way that you judge it. You judge things by the Word of God. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. It's the Bible way of saying of making holy my Sabbaths, if I can rephrase. I'm not correcting it, I'm just rephrasing. Verse 25, and they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves. So you don't get to take off if you were a Zadokian priest. You don't get to take off for a funeral of a schoolmate. By the way, this does indicate there will be death in the millennium, does it not? Okay. They shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother, or for son or for daughter, for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. So, whatever is the case, these priests are going to have mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters dying in the millennium. So there will be people dying in the millennium. Verse 26. And after he is cleansed they shall reckon unto him 7 days. So he goes out, has a funeral, has to be cleansed to come back in. Verse 27, in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, now this is after the funeral now, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. You know, we always say, sin goes deeper than you know. Here's a guy that goes to a funeral of his mother or his father or his brother or his sister. And when he comes back in, after 7 days, he has to offer a sin offering to come back before the Lord to minister. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a funeral, folks. I'm just saying sin goes deeper than you know. And holy is a lot deeper than we acknowledge. See what I'm saying? By the way, this one other thing. Just again, now these guys are ministering in the Lord's house and all those things. Now, you realize that here these people are in the millennium, 2013 plus, right? 2013 plus, somewhere up there, right? Can you add, you know what I'm saying, right? If the rapture happened right now, there'd be 7-year tribulation and it'd be at least 2013 before this took place. That's what I'm saying. All right. Now here are these people ministering in 2013 plus and standing before Jesus Christ. They have the honor of standing before Jesus Christ physically here on earth. They still don't have our standing with God. Okay? They still got to go out, be separated 7 days, come back in, offer sin offering before they can even minister again. Okay? You don't have to do any of that. Okay? Their standing's different. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And apparently, at least in this respect, they have not and will not. You are a unique entity as the body of Christ. Verse 28, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. That's almost like what the Lord said to Abraham. I mean, buddy, if you get to stand before Jesus Christ every day, and I mean when you sit down and they bring offerings in of bread and the first oblations of the land and all that, and you get to sit down at table every day and eat the food that the people brought as priests, that the people brought and burnt and all those things, and you get to sit down before Jesus Christ and eat, that is your inheritance. It ain't about land and it ain't about, you know, a bunch of other stuff. That's your inheritance, he says to them. Verse 29, they shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering. There it is. In other words, that's how the priests eat. The people bring the offerings. That's what the priests eat. And the trespass offering and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the first fruits of all things. So grapes, first fruits of all the field and wheat and all that kind of thing. That's what the priests eat. They have no possessions. God is their inheritance. Christ is their inheritance. So their daily bread is the bread of the temple. Every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblation shall be the priests. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. So, no roadkill. Bummer. Questions or comments? Jenny. I don't. I guess I don't. Well, I couldn't prove it, I suppose. That would be my impression. I mean, the Nazaritic vows did not allow them to eat any grape products, raisins or anything like that even. I guess my instinct would be to say no wine at all, period. because the Bible makes, she's pointing out the Bible makes a distinction between new wine, non-alcoholic wine, and hooch. And as far as, you know, my best guess would be they don't get to partake in any of it at all. Kathy? No, it was mentioned in the Old Testament. Yep. Butler stood and squeezed grapes into Pharaoh's cup. That would be grape juice. Anything else? All right. Let's stand and sing one more before we go. Lost my sheet. Let's sing number 10. Let's sing number 10. Been talking about the future here tonight, and while your inheritance is not exactly equal with all this, it does help you to think about the Lord in the future. Number 10. By the detail of what we've read and studied tonight, what our inheritance must be like in a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles cubed, Lord, with mansions round about. We look forward to the day that we get to be partakers, and we await the day Jesus Christ has the kingdoms of this world become His, and that He's crowned, coronated, and we get this mess over with. We pray that you'll haste the day. Help us be faithful till that day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.